met. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Hope you've had a good week. Just to mention to you, since there will be no services here next Sabbath, and some of you may not be traveling yet, I know a lot will be, but for those who are not traveling yet, who would like to get together for some food and fellowship at our house here, you're welcome. We have several people coming from Mansfield and also from here already, and those who don't know about it, you're welcome to come to Worcester. We have not really set the time or anything. Just give us a call, and if you feel lonely next Sabbath, just come on over. And thank you, Dave, for giving me sort of a segue into the sermon today with your sermonette. Brethren, there is a spiritual disease which has destroyed fellowships, families, marriages. It has destroyed many people's lives in the here and now, and it can easily keep us from inheriting eternal life. We need to make sure that this spiritually lethal disease will not take root in our lives. The disease I'm talking about is bitterness. I would like to talk a little bit about where it comes from, give some biblical examples of bitterness, and how to guard against it. It is time for the root of bitterness to be pulled out. If we ever want to break the sad cycle of church splits, family splits, depression, suicide, and other tormenting experiences which rob us of our joy that God's salvation should bring to us. We must root out what drives us away from God, away from each other, and what drives our children out of the church and away from the faith. Bitterness is an extremely dangerous frame of mind, the final destiny of which is the lake of fire. And we need to resolutely guard against our minds against ever becoming bitter. It may very well be the one attitude that steals more crowns than any other. What is bitterness? Bitter usually has a bad taste. Bitter water means there's a potential sign for toxicity. And bitter things like coffee and beer actually require an acquired taste. We typically don't like it the first time we drink it. A bitter person is someone who has intense feelings of anger, discontentment, resentment, and animosity. Typically, we do not enjoy being around bitter people, do we? So we must not acquire a taste for bitter people. It can be contagious. Why do people get bitter? The past holds the key to bitterness. We allow negative emotions to take root. We're not dealing properly with spontaneous emotional reactions. Unlike kids that play in the playground, get a little upset, and then seconds later they all forget about it. It's about living in the past and not being able to let go of the past. It's feeding on the past. It's refusing to forgive and forget, and letting the past destroy the present and the future. How does bitterness come about? Well, brethren, the world is not fair, is it? Everybody is dealt a rough deal at one point or another. Everybody. What is fair, brethren, that the Son of God had to die for our sins? Do we ever think about that? Unfair situations occur all the time. The question is how we respond to it. We need to realize that a lot of unfairness and offenses are actually perceived. They are often not real, especially when it comes to other people's attitudes and motives. We impute motives. We assume certain motives, but they're just perceived in our own minds. We get very upset about a situation and we sometimes call it righteous indignation. Well, there's a test for righteous indignation. And the question that we can ask ourselves, the test question we can ask ourselves, are we as upset when other people get a raw deal than when we get it? If we're not, then it's not really righteous indignation. Brethren, yes, there is adversity. There are raw deals that people get. There is unfairness. And the question is, how do we cope with it? How do we respond to it? We can cope successfully with it, or we can cope unsuccessfully with it. Coping successfully with bad treatment means we have to have humility. Who are we, after all? When you compare the humility that Jesus Christ maintained, and the Apostle Paul maintained when they were persecuted, have we ever gone through the things that they have gone through? And also, when we cope successfully with bad treatment, we ask ourselves, what have I done wrong in this situation? Maybe to some degree I had it coming. The thief on the cross is a good example of one who had it coming. Now, we can also cope unsuccessfully with bad treatment, with unfairness, and so on. We can have a victim mentality instead of a attitude of humility. We can always blame others. We can impute motives. We can refuse to take responsibility for our own shortcomings, for our own lack of wisdom. Bitter people typically do not want to hear when we say we are our own worst enemy. I know one person who got very upset about a sermon that was entitled, "We Are Our Own Worst Enemy." I believe that person is bitter. Many times the abused also does not stand up to the abuser, and then it creates bitterness. You see that sometimes at work, a boss treats people poorly, and people put up with it. I'm not saying we have to put up with it, but if we do put up with it, and then we must not complain if the boss continues the abuse. You may have heard the story about the bird. There was this bird that lost an eye. And somebody asked the bird, "What happened?" "Well, the raven poked out my eye." "Oh, that's why you're sad?" "No, I'm sad because I let him." We sometimes have something to do with it. No matter what the past was, it doesn't serve us well to hang on. We still need to move forward and let the past be the past, and trust that God will take care of any injustice, if there was injustice done. And if we find ourselves defensive when I say these things, we may need to ask ourselves whether bitterness may have already taken a little bit of root in our heart. We may react like this, but you don't understand. We resent people who have not experienced what we have experienced. We claim moral authority based on being the victim. And that's a huge phenomenon in our generation, isn't it? People think they have moral authority because they've been the victim. On a side note here, and that has something to do with getting bitter, there's a huge deception going on around these days. And the thinking that we have to have negative experiences, and that is the thinking that we have to have negative experiences to make the right choice, or at least that we must be aware of the alternatives. This is one of the huge arguments leveled against homeschoolers, especially in Germany. They say children must be exposed to different viewpoints so they can make their own decision. Brethren, that is total hogwash. It's based on the huge lie that we need to know hate so we can know love. Do you need to study counterfeits of money so that you can identify the real thing? No, just the opposite. All you study is the real thing, and then you know when the counterfeit comes along. Brethren, as an example, you can never experience both, sleeping around and then marry as a virgin. Why do you cannot do both? Either you trust God's way and follow His way, or you follow somebody else. This lie that we must know evil to know good leads people to believe that God created evil, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so goes the argument, yes, but God created all the trees in the garden, so He also created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, i.e. created evil. Not so, brethren, not so. Satan created evil. Now, God may cause calamity to punish people to make them aware that there's consequences to disobedience, but that is not creating evil. Are we evil parents if we punish our children for wrongdoing? For Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meant having access to the knowledge of good and evil, an evil that Satan created, not God. God only learned about evil when Satan rebelled. God not only did not create evil, He did not even anticipate the evil mankind would come up with. In Jeremiah 32, verse 35, we read, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." It didn't even occur to God the evil that they came up with. Any form of evil comes from the mind of Satan, the devil. It never occurs to God. He learns from experience based on what the angels have done, the demons, and what we have done, what evil is. But He Himself never created it. God told Adam and Eve that they're not to eat of that tree. So no, it wasn't God's will in the first place that we expose ourselves to the knowledge of evil. How can we say we need to know hate to know love? How can we say we need to know evil so we can understand what is good? Do we just want to be as deceived as Satan, by Satan as Adam and Eve were deceived? To understand the mind of God, we sometimes need to go back to the beginning and remember the principle, in the beginning, it was not so. God just responds to man's sins by making rules to keeping things from getting completely out of hand. For example, slavery. Mankind came up with it. He just gave them certain rules to make sure that it didn't get totally out of hand, that they were not totally abusing the slaves. Polygamy. God never ever intended polygamy. Man created that idea. And so God just gave them certain rules to make sure things didn't get out of hand. God never wanted us to have a king. Man wanted to have a king, so He gave certain rules on how to go about it. God never wanted divorce, but people wanted to have a divorce, so He gave them certain rules for things not to go out of hand. But in the beginning, it was not so. Brethren, if we do not understand this properly, we cannot understand the way God's mind works. And if we do not understand the way His mind works, we cannot put on His mind, can we? We cannot truly repent, which means to change our way of thinking to the way His mind works. Solomon was an example of one who first took of the tree of life. He wanted to have God's wisdom, and God gave it to him. But eventually, he developed the attitude of wanting to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just like Adam and Eve, he was not satisfied with just trusting God and believing Him, that he did not have to learn things the hard way. And it messed him all up. In 1 Kings 11:9, we read, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel." His heart turned away from God. He lost his wisdom. It was at that time that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And therefore, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book full of good and evil. It is in the Bible to show us what happens to a man who wants to try it all out for himself, who becomes very self-absorbed. He says so many times, "I did this, I did that, I did this, and I built me this," and everything was all about him. And in the end, he becomes very bitter. And I'll talk a little bit more about Solomon later. On another side note, and this understanding is very important. And if we do not understand this concept properly, that means that we do not present all the options, i.e. the knowledge of good and evil, to our children. If we don't do that, child rearing becomes so much more difficult. When we raise children, we must understand that it is a battle between us over the minds of our children, between us and Satan over the minds of our children. He wants our children to eat from the knowledge of good and evil. He wants them to think that they have to experience evil to decide what is right for themselves. So the goal is to win that battle over the mind of the child. We must warn our children, like God warned Adam and Eve, not to taste of the forbidden fruit. Another important aspect in child rearing is this. There are two basic approaches to it, to child rearing. The one is, the child is taught to please the parents. The second approach is, and that's very prevalent these days, the parents are doing all they can to please the child. The children need to learn to please the parents, not the other way around. This way they learn that they need to please God, not the other way around. And the reason why this is significant to understand is not that God creates evil in the context, why it is so important to understand that God does not create evil in the context of getting bitter is this. Satan ultimately wants us to be as bitter towards God as he is. So he wants us to believe any excuse for blaming God for any evil that exists in the world. Again, we need to realize bitterness has no other source than Satan the devil. He wants to destroy us because he himself is extremely bitter. Sympathy towards bitterness is tacit approval of a satanic attitude. Again, sympathy towards bitterness is tacit approval of a satanic attitude. If we are bitter, brethren, we have a choice. We can seek God, seek his word, and seek to overcome. That means forgive and forget, trusting God to take care of it. Now, I'm not saying that evil must not be exposed and that evil people must be trusted. That's not what I'm saying. But we must be willing to forgive and forget. The other alternative is we seek others that help us feed on bitterness. But remember, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Entertain him and he will stay. We can overcome him by getting rid of our own guilt. In Psalm 139, we're pretty much told to search ourselves very diligently. But then we need to acknowledge, we need to confess, and we need to seek forgiveness. And true repentance includes no excuses. No excuses whatsoever. Excuses like, "Oh, everybody does it." "Oh, this was the only way we could cope in Vietnam, by taking a lot of drugs." But you must understand, Excuses mean we have not really changed the way we think about a certain sin. We must accept, if we truly are repentant, we must accept the consequences of sin. We must accept the fact that we may be losing something. We must accept the fact that we may have to pay the cost, the penalty. Brethren, I've heard people say, I have done, and that's it came from a bitter attitude, I have done everything right, and still all this happened to me. I have done everything right. Is that an attitude of introspection that leads to repentance? Not fully acknowledging our own shortcomings, brethren, may make us feel better at the surface. We feel less guilty. But it will not work in the long run. Just sort of as an analogy, we have a lot of weeds in our driveway. And sometimes I just go over with a weed whacker and just to, on the surface, cut them off. But in no time, they come back. The roots are still there. I don't want to use Roundup and all this toxic stuff, so I've thought about using some, there's a mixture of vinegar and salt that you can use and to kill off all the roots. I've not done that, but guess what? It's coming back. So if we're not taking drastic action sometimes, if we don't take all the roots of everything that is bad inside of us, that is sinful inside of us, if we don't take it out, if we don't completely confess, if we look for excuses or try to make it look better than it is, then we can't truly repent, and it never ever goes away. Not fully acknowledging again our shortcomings may feel us better at the surface. We feel less guilty, but it's definitely not going to work in the long run. And a casual mention that we have faults but we don't do anything about it, that's no repentance. I remember a man who said, every time I look at the mirror, I feel disgusted. But that's a man who never does anything about it. Why do you have to be disgusted when you look at the mirror? You can be bold to come before God, before His throne. You can be bold. How can you be bold? By completely confessing without any excuses. And then your sins are forgiven. And then you're clean. And then you don't have to be ashamed. And then you can come boldly before God. And that's one sure way of overcoming any sin, including bitterness. We can never get rid of our bondage to sin and our bondage to the past until we completely confess without excuse, without blaming others, and then have the faith that God will forgive us and we can put everything behind us. And for that purpose, you can read Psalm 51. Read it with that attitude. Oftentimes, we cannot completely leave something behind us and become free because we still hang on to some guilt. And again, we hang on to the guilt because we don't completely confess. We are not completely cleansed. Our natural inclination is that we explain a certain situation that we got into to other people instead of to God. We seek the approval of others. So we tend to make ourselves look at least not this bad. Like, I took drugs, but I was still a good person, I heard somebody say. Or the only way you could cope with Vietnam, again, to repeat that, was to take drugs. Or somebody said, when he was asked, have you taken drugs when you were young? He said, of course I did. Of course, everybody did. Really? Is that the attitude of a repentant mind? But you know, brethren, what others think of us has nothing to do with what God thinks of us, does it? Now, of course, their input, we can use it sometimes for a little bit of introspection if they're honest with us. And we can also block any honest feedback from other people because we are so sensitive, i.e. easily offended. So when other people point something out to us, we use it as an excuse to become bitter. Again, coping successfully with adversity, we need to seek God for help and forgiveness, or coping poorly, feeding on the past and on Satan's broadcast. The real problem with bitterness is that it gives us a distorted view of reality. It gives us the inability to be objective. It leads to extreme self-righteousness, the inability to see our own shortcomings. And typically, when we become bitter, we become very, very critical of other people. And the greatest danger is that bitterness is ultimately directed towards God. Satan, for example. He had it all, and he lost it all. He became very bitter. He is the source of all bitterness. We know of people who had it all, then lost it all. Some responded in a way that is pleasing to God. Job, for example, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He did not turn bitter. You may have heard of Horatio Spafford, the author of "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote that beautiful song after he lost it almost all. He lost his family in tragedy, but he still maintained an attitude that was far from being bitter. Some people in our congregation have gone through tremendous trials in their lives, through tremendous adversity, through tremendous abuse, and they have not turned bitter. And my hat is off to them. And some people that we know of, they do become bitter, and they responded like Satan. Solomon, Jonah, I'll talk about that a little bit later. Some people during the Tikhach Revolution, very bitter. Famous people committed suicide, which is really a selfish act of bitterness. And people say all is vanity. That attitude leads to so much hopelessness and emotional pain that they think they cannot bear it anymore. Bitterness is extremely destructive. Again, all bitterness is ultimately directed against God Himself. And there is never, ever any justification for bitterness. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And starting verse 20. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and our overseer of your souls." Again, remember how Jesus Christ and Paul also, how they responded to adversity, to persecution. Brethren, bitterness kills it all. It's the opposite of love. Sometimes people say the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Well, indifference, vanity of vanities. What bitterness achieves is this: never, ever anything good. Only destruction. It destroys everything else that may be good. In Ezekiel 33, verse 13, we read, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, None of his righteousness, of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. And the same principle is expressed in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's all of naught if it's not done in love. Satan wants to take us down with him. That's just like a horrible dictator. Again, a couple of examples of biblical examples of bitter men. Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes gives us the worldview of a very, very bitter man. Solomon became a very foolish intellectual. And God shows us here what happens when a person becomes bitter. Look how he opens with that lie, vanity of vanities. Again, I said this before. Can you imagine at the wedding supper in the resurrection facing up to Jesus Christ and saying, hey, vanity of vanities, my whole life was just vanity. He's expressing his hate for love, for life. His hate for life, and that's a view of a very bitter mind. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17 and 18, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. What a selfish attitude. What a selfish attitude. It's in total contrast to what he said earlier in Proverbs when he was still wise and had not turned against God. In Proverbs 13:22, he said, a good man leaves an inheritance to its children's children. He did not consider it to be vanities to leave something behind. And then he says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Well, brethren, that's simply not true. He became a fool. His wisdom did not stay with him. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, he says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. And he made a reference to himself here, who will no more be admonished. So Solomon admits it. He's open with his thoughts. He does not hide them. But brethren, here we need to be careful that we never use the excuse and say, well, at least I am honest. I'm evil, but at least I am honest. Reminds me of one of our candidates right now. He expresses a lot of evil thoughts, but he says, at least I am honest. And people praise him, for he is at least honest. It's still evil, the thinking that's expressed. We must beware of the mixture of wrong and correct statements, because that is a reflection on how a bitter mind works, so that they can get us to sympathize with them. Another biblical example is the book of Jonah. You can read about it. Jonah was bitter that the Assyrians repented. Here we have two bitter individuals, Solomon and Jonah. One said that he hated life, and the other said that he was angry even unto death. Neither one seems to have placed a high value on life. That's what bitterness does to a person. It diminishes the appreciation of the value of God's gift of life. We have some biblical admonitions. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul said. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And that's in Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 14. So he gives us a recipe if we struggle with this, brethren. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forgive and forget. Which means I'm not going to bring it up anymore. We're told in Colossians 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Happy marriage, we forget. Bad marriage, we bring it up over and over again. Let's look at the admonition in Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There are antidotes to bitterness, brethren. Let's not think that it cannot happen to us. There are two steps to guard our minds. We must always let go of all the negative things in the past. And secondly, we must always forgive all those who transgress against us. And we do it. It doesn't affect them. If we don't forgive them, that has nothing to do with how God deals with them. But it affects us negatively if we don't forgive. In Ephesians 4, verse 32 and 31 and 32, we read, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You all remember very well the parable of the unforgiving servant, brethren. We have to be willing to forgive, because if we don't, God will not forgive us. In Matthew 18:35, it says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So we have to forgive, and that's the big, big step to coming out of bitterness. He already said it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14, verse 15, 14 and 15. "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, the unwillingness to forgive is a sure sign of bitterness. Bitter people see the speck and not the beam in their own eyes. Now, if we ourselves don't want to become bitter, we have to also know how to properly deal with bitter people. We must beware of not letting that bitter people can possibly poison our minds. And it's not good for us to allow for bitterness in our midst. In James 3, verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Brethren, never feel sorry for somebody who is bitter, because it is never justified. It reflects Satan's attitude, not the mind of God. Beware and guard against bitter people. There was somebody a few years ago that told me, "As long as somebody keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, then I'm going to consider them a brother, and I'm going to fellowship with them." But if that person keeps the Sabbath and the holy days and has a very bitter attitude, brethren, is he really a brother? We need to confront the issue when we are faced with it. We must not give tacit approval to bitterness. We must all guard our minds. We must seek the approval of God, not the approval of a bitter person. We must not become sympathetic or understanding with bitterness. And I encourage you to read Psalms 34, 37, 38, and 40. And we can read a few passages there. I think it's very, very helpful to maintain an attitude that, you know, is a positive, is a good attitude, as we heard about in the sermonette, and that goes a long way in preventing us from having a bitter attitude. For example, Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So that's what we have to expect, brethren. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Well, I had a few broken bones. So what does that mean? Some of you may have broken bones, have had broken bones before. But brethren, the broken bones taught me a lot of lessons. The broken bones that I experienced. So this is probably a little bit more figuratively speaking. It may be a reference also to our Savior, the fact that he never had any broken bones. But anyway, God protects us. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. If we read encouraging words like this, brethren, that helps us a lot in our quest or in our striving for overcoming or resisting any thoughts of bitterness. In Psalm 37, I want to read a couple of passages that may help us here as well. Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Like, don't get bitter. Don't worry about it. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. In verse 21 and 22, through 25, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And just a couple more in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 in verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Brethren, if we keep reading the Psalms like this, the Psalms that reflect the very positive attitude of David, a man of God's own heart, that is a huge help in sort of vaccinating us against attitudes of bitterness. Brethren, we talked about bitterness today, where it comes from, And we talked about some biblical examples of bitterness and how to guard against bitterness. Let's take to heart Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, let it not take root. And I'll repeat what I said at the beginning of the sermon. It is time for the root of bitterness to be pulled out. If we ever want to break the sad cycle of church splits, family splits, depression, suicide, and other tormenting experiences which rob us of our joy, the joy that God's salvation should bring us, we must root out what drives us away from God, away from each other, and what drives our children out of the church and away from the faith.